Amen. Thanks, brother. Let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. As we look today at the second part on the discipline of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, I want to read verses 1 through 11, set our context, and then, of course, we'll spend our time in verses 7 through 11 unpacking that for the glory of God. Hear now, once again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for, again, the powerful truth of your discipline of your people. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder that you are a perfect Father. And we thank you for your great love for us. And Lord, we ask that you would teach us much about father-son relationships, parent-daughter relationships. Lord, that our relationship to you would be even clearer as we also better understand our role in the home as parents toward our children. Lord, we ask that you would please guide us and help us as we look at the church as spiritual fathers and mothers as well. It's in your name we pray. Amen. In verses 5 and 6 of chapter 12 that I just read, we have really the foundation here that should drive us as we look at this next section of Hebrews. He wants us to see that God is a perfect father. I'm an imperfect earthly father. Every man that's ever lived and been a father is an imperfect earthly father. Some are better than others, but when compared to God, we're all imperfect. And we all need maturity and growth to be true fathers. It never stops in this life. It can be teachable, hopefully, and receptive to our Heavenly Father's chastisement and correction of us. But one thing is clear, is that God, being a perfect Father, is always to be seen, even in the midst of our great challenges and trials and difficulties in this world. He is always to be seen aright through this light. That is, that he is a very gentle Father. A very loving and gentle Father. No matter how difficult your trials are that you have faced or shall face, we need to see him in the light of Scripture. Now, if God's a perfect Father, look at the calling upon us. First of all, let's look at Galatians just for a moment. Galatians. I want us to lay this thinking down first before we begin to look more carefully at our time. In Galatians 4:19, just follow the logic here. He says, "My children, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." See, formative discipline. It shapes us. He guides us, directs us. Now, if as earthly fathers, we are to be seeing our role in shaping our children and forming our children, and especially Paul is talking that same motif in dealing with the church. As the elders of this church are spiritual fathers, and as you as members, those the more mature are fathers to sons and mothers to daughters, we all see the interplay then. All of us have great responsibilities in living, persevering, enduring, faithful Christian lives before each other in the congregation and also in our calling in our own homes and beyond. We have to load our consciences with this because the spiritual is already pictured in the physical. And so if we're to form our children for God's kingdom. And we're to form each other. That's why it says, just for a moment, in 1 Timothy, look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 5, you see again the same idea, but from a different angle. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, and in all purity." You see that? You see that familial language? All of us are parenting one another based on the different degrees of our maturity in Christ, both spiritually and physically. In the home and in the congregation, we're all shaping and forming one another for good or ill. Now, this is why to be a hit and miss Christian is such an affront to God. To be a mediocre committed Christian, here and there, popping in and out, serving, maybe not serving, you know, just kind of floating, coming to get, not give, that whole immature choices, not going on to maturity, it's a frightening picture of ignorance of the Bible. Growth, maturity, wisdom is simply part and parcel of normal Christianity. It's not super sainthood, it's normative, basic Christianity, to see your role as a believer interwoven in the calling amongst the brethren, but especially at home, and then as it overflows into the body of Christ. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice again the language, verse 7. Look what it says. "But we were," Paul says, "gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." That's how God is with us, and that's how we are to be, gentle, but yet tough and tender, one to another. Look at verses 11 and 12. "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted you, each one of you, and encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." You can see the role of the Father. If that's what it is spiritually, we are to mirror that an example in a home. Lack of spiritual headship and leadership in a Christian home is a disaster for the church. It's a disaster in our culture. It's a disaster in the business world. It's a disaster everywhere. When I blame our nation's declension to where we are right now on the failure of men in churches to lead their churches and the failure of churches to preach and apply the Word of God and to deal with sin and to exhort their people. And the result has been an emasculated, feminized church in America with a remnant, thank God, who's praying, and I believe the mercy of God has recently been upon us for a momentary reprieve. We'll see. We'll see how the church handles it and rises up. May God move us in humility to cry out to Him and to reevaluate our marriages, our homes, our church, our own walk with God personally as well. So these kind of reminds us then that the spiritual, physical dynamic, the home, the congregation, kind of bringing it all there. And now what he does in verses 7 to 11, he's laying out really an explanation of verses 5 and 6. Look at 5 and 6 again. He says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" He's referring back to this next quote, and that's again Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. He's appealing to Old Testament authority, and where it says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." I couldn't help but think about our context. Our nation is against corporal punishment. You can get arrested if you spank your kids in public. You know, there was a time when that wouldn't have been an issue. I remember one time as a boy, I came home. I was hanging out with my buddy, Dougie Rasmussen, in Northern California. And I was put off. I came home. His dad paddled me. I said, "Mom, Mr. Rasmussen spanked me. What did you do?" I said, "Well, what Dougie and I were doing, what did you do?" I said, "Well, not good for you," she said. Are you kidding me? There'd be a lawsuit today. Discipline, corporal discipline is seen as criminal in our culture. Now, again, there's abuse in everything, and it has to be done in the right way, not in anger and consistent and all that. But the bottom line is, that's downplayed. There's confusion in the church about parenting, all kinds of confusions. And then in addition to that, you have a climate in the culture in our United States and even in the churches in the United States that the discipline, church discipline, I mean, you just... It's Swahili, right, Patrick? It's like Swahili. So we have an undisciplined culture that doesn't believe in discipline, that sees discipline as almost criminal, and then yet the Bible's telling us everything's about discipline. Being disciplined and disciplining and going forth and creating a climate in the culture that sees it as right and true and godly. Now, why does God tell us that this is necessary to see it this way? Well, He wants us to see that discipline is the key to our being trained toward perseverance and endurance. There needs to be training toward perseverance and endurance. Discipline comes that way. Therefore, our cultivation of a right or godly response to life's trials and sufferings and difficulties that come our way will lead us to maturity through our perseverance in faith, all by God's grace. Now, in a kind of a summary, God's discipline now takes three basic It's not ironclad, but three basic forms in Scripture. First of all, you have the educational part, which I've just mentioned. The training part, paideia in the Greek. That word appears numerous times in verses 7 to 11 in the Greek. The kind of educational training, being formed and trained by constant discipline. Educational. Our context is really this educational warns of corrective and preventative, formative discipline. We see this in Job. Just for a moment, look at the educational part in Job. In Job 1:1, beginning, we learn a little bit about Job. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." Well, the reason why I mention that, because in educational training and paideia, training and maturing God's people through discipline, quite often it isn't anything you've done to bring it upon you. In Job's case, he makes it quite clear that Job was a blameless and upright man who feared God and turned away from evil. And didn't say, and a bunch of other negative things about him. Satan comes around and says, "Oh, Job doesn't fear you for nothing." And God says, "Well, then test my son, my child Job, and see, you'll see." So God allows Satan to buffet Job. He does that with us too. Don't immediately assume the default thing is, "Wow, I've been bad. God must be mad at me." Right? Maybe just the opposite. Maybe that he's about to grow you into a deeper, deeper, sweeter Christian. Of course he will. Look at the end of Job, Job 42. See what happened with all that discipline of Job. Verses 4 through 6 of Job 42. "Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Here's an upright man still in need of repentance, because his mind had to be shaped and is being shaped, like all of ours are, and maturing to think and about life and see our lives and the world around us through the lenses of Scripture. And that takes a deliberate God. Don't, "Wow, I've been bad." No, examine yourself. But, well, the Puritans would say God would often distance himself from you that you might feel, "Where's God?" Grope after him hard. Read your Bible more. Pray more. And they called it spiritual desertion. It wasn't really a desert. God didn't really desert you. But you felt like he did. And as a result, you went hard after him. And then when it was all over and you felt, "Wow, I see this experiential communion restored back with God," they would look back and go, "Wow, God was distancing himself from me that I might go hard after him, and look how I've grown through this situation in my life." Right? When trials come in your life, do you go back to your Bible and start working it over? When trials happen, do you freak out? When trials come, do you go on your knees and get alone? Or do you completely freak out, press the panic button, eject button? He wants to train you to not go to the button. He wants to train you and mature you. And that's how we all help each other, as we pray for each other, as we are examples one to another, as we are repenters one to another, as we persevere and grow in our faith, and as we look at life like this. One of the most helpful books, I think our bookstore has a couple of copies right now, "The Hidden Smile of God." It's three biographies John Piper lays out, but the one on John Bunyan is, I keep going back to it. It's just, I mean, Bunyan is such an example of what this is talking about. But in his book, Seasonable Counsel, Bunyan's working through all these things. How do I understand trials?
tribulations. How do I understand all that I've been faced with? And then Bunyan says this, I now understand that God has appointed the persons who are going to suffer, the who, answers the who question. He's going to appoint the time of the suffering, the when. He's going to appoint the place of our suffering, the where. And he's going to appoint how we suffer, the way we suffer. So Bunyan said that helped him in prison. Because as he looked at life through those points, as he was counseled from Scripture, he knew that he wasn't in prison by mistake. And he was on schedule. And the who, the when, the where, the way was answered. And then Bunyan cites Jeremiah 15, verses 2 and 3. God's grieved over Israel. He's judging, dealing with Israel. They're being taken away to Babylon. He's had it with them. And then look what it says. Jeremiah 15, 2 and 3. And it shall be that when they say to you, this is God speaking to Israel, when they say to you, where should we go? Then you are to tell them, thus says the Lord, those destined for death, to death. Those destined for the sword, to the sword. Those destined for famine, to famine. Those destined for captivity, to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, the birds of the sky, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. Think about that. Every intricate aspect and angle upon the judgment upon Israel, even to the point of the dogs dragging off slain bodies and the birds eating the bodies and the beasts devouring the bodies, all ordained by God. Don't let our feminized culture try to tell you that God is somehow distant from great trials and tribulations in our life. No, he ordains them, and he brings us to see. He is sovereign in everything, and he wants us to endure and persevere in this life, not whine, not complain, but pray and be silent before him and give praise to him and give him all the glory. He wants us to look to him and help us to see his discipline is from a loving, gentle God. I see four things then in verses 7 to 11 to help us. Number one, God's discipline proves our divine sonship. Second, his discipline teaches us how to respect and honor him. Third, God's discipline shapes us for our own good. And lastly, his discipline trains us for fruitfulness. Notice firstly then, God's discipline proves our divine sonship. This is very important. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. This is verse 7. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Do you see the presumption in this passage? What son is there whom his father does not discipline? It's simply, there's no category in Scripture. There's no category for lazy fathers who never discipline their kids. There's no category for that. There's the presumption, we all know that a father disciplines his sons and daughters. And if he's doing that, he's teaching them the Bible. He's training them in the Bible. He's shaping his wife and washing her with the word. He's praying with his family. He's repenting to his family. He's rejoicing before his family. His faith is before them all.
In the Greek, it says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. It's interesting. There was a debate I read in one commentary this week on whether this is an indicative in the verb, or it's indicative, but is it to be a statement of fact, or is it to be seen as an imperative, a command? Well, it's an indicative that has imperatival command behind it. In other words, you must be disciplined that you endure. Our lives are meant to shape us. Now, a lot of times, if we were to ask, if I was to do an interview and go to every man here, and especially, I mean, all of us as we age, obviously there's more and more wiser men as we get through life, and we've all seen enough in our lives. If you're 50, enough in your lives, 50 or more, to where we can say, this is life, right? And young men who haven't experienced as much, I could see that, but have not experienced it. So you have this whole realm of people who understand life, but yet still need to learn life. And that doesn't stop, because God is teaching us. It's for discipline that you endure. He wants an enduring people. He is disciplining His people. He is growing us and forming us and shaping us through, here's one example, my sermon today. As you're hearing what I'm saying, you're either going, yes, yes, I see that. Okay, well, wow, God, you've shown them that. You're either receiving it or you're going, that's enough, you step on my toes. My job is to preach the word, which will correct you, guide you, direct you. Preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. God disciplines us through the preaching of the word. When churches don't preach the word, they're not disciplining the congregation. They're not shaping and forming and toward the authority of Scripture and a sovereign God. No, they're not doing that. And they're not creating a climate and a culture that understands biblical discipline. So the whole thing is an aborted mission. When it gets translated to be nice, everything's just be nice. Be nice and tell people what they want to hear. The whole thing is an undisciplined disaster. And the world looks at it and doesn't take it serious. God is teaching you or treating you as sons. You know, we are sons of God. 1 John 3, look what it says here. It's a powerful statement. It's an amazing statement. 1 John 3, he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, 1 John 3:1, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Do you know, man here this morning and woman here, you are sons and daughters of God? That's an amazing truth. And since, as sons and daughters, we have an absolutely pristine, perfect Father, He's going to shape us and grow us. And our response needs to be, wow, does God love me? Wow, look what He's doing in our lives. Look what He's teaching me, teaching us as a church, as a family. Look what He's showing us as He chisels us, grows us, proves us as His children. You know, I just wrote down all the different ways which God gently, lovingly disciples us and disciplines us. He does it through conversion. Yeah, when you're converted, He immediately severs you from the world. Galatians 6. He severs you from the world, 6:14 and 15.
He immediately causes you to not love the world like you used to. You might lose friends. I lost a lot of friends when I first got saved. They just thought I was a dud. Didn't want to hang around me anymore. Tried to build some bridges. I stumbled a little bit trying to hold on to two worlds. But no, God was correcting me and shaping me and redirecting me. So through conversion, through sanctification, he made us holy, believers at salvation. And then now he is sanctifying. He's growing progressively. He's teaching us what it means to slough off worldliness in our lives and put the priority where it needs to be. First place, Jesus Christ in our lives. That's a daily decision, a daily experience, God chiseling us as we continue to look to him, as we go through all kind of challenges of life, health-wise, physical issues, emotional issues, mental issues, as we grow in spiritual challenges, learning to persevere. I was reading a booklet by J.C. Ryle recently, and he gave like 10 reasons why we get sick. Great insights. You can probably find it online. Just type in J.C. Ryle sickness. He just gives 8 or 10 reasons why. Every time we get sick, we should rehearse this to ourselves, he said. And then he says, wow, God gave me the sickness to grow me through this, to strip me of myself and to continue to humble me and remind me of my mortality, my frailty. Remind me of what it means to trust and endure through him. How about marriage? You think marriage is used by God to discipline you at all? What do you think? Of course. It's meant to shape you and teach you about your own heart and to shape you and bring repentance into your life and to teach you what it means to love and to forgive. What about parenting? Of course, as God teaches us. Kids, you think God disciplines you? How about chores? Do you ever not like doing chores? You ever get tired of your parents saying, why aren't you doing what we asked you and cleaning your room? Do you ever get parents reminding you of what you know to be true? Of course. He's disciplining you through your parents. He's shaping you, correcting you, guiding you, directing you. How about church membership? Is it any surprise that a lot of people aren't really behind church membership in our day and age? They chafe at it. They go, whoa, that's suffocating. I'm free in Christ. Why would they do that? Why wouldn't they welcome church membership? Why does that frighten them? Because they're undisciplined. That's why. And they don't want accountability and discipline in their life. They don't want to answer to authority in the church or in any authority. So this the whole perspective is, but God means church discipline. It's another angle to discipline you. He added you to the church, Acts 2:41, and he's forming you and he is growing you. And there's formative discipline in the church, teaching, instruction, counseling, directing. And there's also punitive church discipline. There's both in the church. Through ministry. You think God ever shapes you through ministering in the church? Teaching you what it means to be patient with people, to exhort people, to pray about it before you exhort them. Just think about all the ways. You might use your gift, use it the right way, not using it in a way that's self-supporting and not in a way that's humble. He wants to show you your heart. He does it through your placing you, as John Bunyan said, where you are, the home you're now living in, the town we now live in, the church we now go to. All these things are from God to shape and to form us, to use our gifts for his kingdom properly, to be stewards of the gift, not be lazy. He does it in our own devotional lives. He whispers in our ear, you haven't read the Bible in 5 days. And every time you read it, you're brain dead. It's at 11 o'clock at night. And you get kind of irritated. And you say, that can't be God. He loves me. And then you have someone gently come alongside of you and they go, wow, I don't feel loved. That person made me feel guilty. And he does it through our devotional lives, through our failure to implement family worship in our home, our failure to make God the center in our home. So God, what God does, he reminds us. He gives us sermons and lessons and books and booklets and Audubon agendas and all these different things that come into our world if we care to open them up and read them, or they could be in a stack that you've never read, and yet you don't feel courageous enough to throw it away because it costs money, and yet the prayer sheets aren't being prayed over, and all these things God reminds you. He's shaping, he's speaking to you now. That's how God does it. See? Citizenship on earth. He shapes you and forms you. Man, all the things we go through in the recent election season, on our knees pleading with God, other people going, I've had it, I'm not voting, I don't give it, I'm sick of politics. All these different things God's throwing our way, and yet he's screaming, he said, wait a minute. God speaks through his people as salt and light. Speak up. All the different ways God brings so many things, if we just stop and think. That's why he says here, it's for discipline that you have to endure, and God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? It's simply unthinkable that a father that would not discipline his sons. If you are without discipline in which you all have participated, see that? All have participated. All God's people, all believers, all children of God, all sons of God, all participate in this discipline. Or, it says, or not. And if not, you're illegitimate and not sons. A true and genuine son is one who is disciplined and trained by his father. For fathers to recognize they fall short is a way God forms us. As God calls us to repent of our failings as fathers, God shapes us and grows us and convinces us. And as we try to reboot and reset our failings, God's merciful and patient and loving to help us regroup and redirect our heart. As long as we have breath, he's disciplining us. Secondly, God's discipline, verse 9, teaches us to respect and honor him, and to, that is, submit to him. Submit to his way, not ours. To respect him and to fear him. Look what it says in verse 9. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Now he's, again, using that device and logic called an a fortiori argument, arguing from the lesser to the greatest, the greater. In other words, if God deals with us, deals with earthly fathers, if the earthly fathers deal with us this way, then how much more should we respect our heavenly Father? See? How do you know if you respect your heavenly Father? You fear him. That is, you make changes in your life to demonstrate you obey him. And you want to obey him. You love obeying him. If it's true about earthly fathers, that we respected our earthly fathers, see, there's not even a category that says, but you know what? You don't know my father. I can't respect him. There's no category like that. The presumption from this text is, we had earthly fathers and we respected them. And I realize a lot of us have had fathers who we don't really respect or have had a tough time respecting. How do you handle that? Well, you work at respecting, finding a way to respect and honor your father. And it comes through all kinds of ways which God will shape and form and direct and teach you. In that way, well, if that's true about earthly relationships, how much more God as your father? Now, this statement, this argument from the lesser to the greater is used two other times in Hebrews. Go to Hebrews 2. Look how he argues there. Hebrews 2, 2 and 3. He says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, he's talking about the Old Testament the Old Testament now, since that message was declared by angels, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. There was a clear punishment for every truth laid down there that we were to obey, and a punishment to follow if we didn't. That's under the Old Covenant. Look what he says here. Verse 3. How shall we escape then if we neglect such a great salvation? If it was that way under the Old Testament, how much more under the New Covenant? How could you shake your fist in the face of God, say you love him, he's your father, and shake your fist in the face of God and defy him and refuse to discipline you or your life to be consecrated and putting him first place in your life, to not be repentant and moving in that direction? How shall you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? Look at the next statement in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Same idea, which means our text for today is the third time he's used this teaching device, the a fortiori argument in logic, arguing from the lesser to the greater. 28 and 29, he says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, Old Testament, dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's clear in the Old Testament. But that testament's fading and now obsolete, replaced by the New Covenant. Look at what it says. How much worse punishment, then, do you think will be deserved by the one, under the New Covenant, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? What? How much more? And then he says here, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more do so? Shall we not much more be subject, be submissive to the Father of spirits and live? In other words, the more you grow as a Christian, the more humble, the more untrusting you are of your own soul to believe that you can live for the glory of God apart from the grace of God and the strength of God. The more you grow as a Christian, the more you see who you really are, and the more you cry out to God for daily grace and mercy and strength every day. The more you see your need to submit joyfully under the Word of God. To submit to trials. James says, consider all trials with joy. Let them have their perfect effect in your life. Receive them, grow through them. God disciplines us then in his wisdom and love. William Lane, the great commentator on Hebrews, said this, the phrase, be subject to the Father of spirits and live, he said, this is an outright statement, he says, of the transcendent God to whom the heavenly world is also to submit. Angels submit to him. And demons are made to submit, ultimately. That same God is whom now, how much more are we to submit to him, to respect and honor God and his word, to fear him. See, obedience flows from a right view of God, a willingness and a readiness to obey the word of God, and God's going to form us and teach us. Thirdly, verse 10, God's discipline shapes us for our own good. See that? Look what he says here. For they discipline, our earthly fathers, they discipline us for a short time. Again, stop for a second. Life is short. James 4 says it's a vapor, a mist, gone. It's a drop, Isaiah says, in the bucket. Life is momentary. John Piper wrote his book on marriage, This Momentary Marriage, he called it. It's momentary. momentary life. It's gone soon. And then we come before the God who made us. For they, the earthly fathers, they disciplined us. Again, he's presuming they disciplined. They disciplined us for a short time. It's not that big of a deal. Our earthly fathers, listen, think about it. I always tell people, they say, well, how long should I keep spanking my kids? I said, until you feel like you're going to break your hand. About 12 years old. If I try to spank Joel now, it's going to hurt my hand big time. Okay, so what God does, he's teaching us, it's a short time. You have a window with your children, a window to shape and form them and direct them before they're gone. And you get like my wife and I, and we go, we have one more left at home for a year and a half, and then what? She's stuck with a crazy guy. And it says, look, as it seemed best to them. He's being gracious to earthly fathers. They did the best they understood to do. As fallible as it was, right? As imperfect. My father will tell you, he was an imperfect father. I'm an imperfect father. I've probably repented more of my parenting than I've given in parenting. That's all the mercy of God. If it's a believing father who's an imperfect, growing, repentant Christian father, he has a short time and he sees that even what he felt was best fell short. But God's not looking at your performance, he's looking more at your heart. See? No, think about that. We worry about, all the statistics. God's looking at the heart. Are you repentant? While you have time, even right now, are you reconciling with kids? Getting things right? Dealing with your own heart? Then he says, but he, God, disciplines us for our good. It could be translated for our benefit. So why does he do all this? He loves us and he wants to bless us for our good. Again, back to Bunyan. I have to say, he's a skyscraper Puritan. I'm not even in the dust there looking at my life in light of that. Here he is in prison. He says, when I've understood the angles of how I should look at this and how God, he loves me. And then when I was reading also in the biography of the great missionary to the cannibals, John Peyton, and he said, one of the sweetest times of my life was when I was on the run from the cannibals. I climbed up into a chestnut tree and I saw the moon glistening over the ocean. And he said, and they were searching for me with torches. He said, I was up there and he said, and I had sweet fellowship with my loving Lord. Wow. It's another realm of maturity. That God is to be faithful to shape us and bring us. And the trials those men went through, and they saw sweetness and love in God as they went through the bitter pill. It's challenging and maturing and growing. And they said, God means good for me. God means to bless and benefit me spiritually. As he shapes me through my brief excursion in this life to glory. And look at this. This is astounding. But he disciplines us for our good, amen. Watch. So that we may share his holiness. What in the world does that mean? You mean the holiness of the one who said, You shall be holy, for I am holy. That one, that same God. He's going to share his holiness with me. He's going to draw near to me and share his pristine holiness with me. Yes, how's he going to do it? He's going to discipline you, give you endurance, and shape you and mature you and grow you so that you learn to live, as Bunyan said, upon God who is invisible. So that we may share his holiness. In Hebrews 2:10 it says, that he might bring many sons to glory. How do we get there? Sure is his holiness with us. His utter holiness with us. By deepening in through trials and difficulties and tribulations and chastisements and disciplines of all sorts that the world might call difficult. They disagree with it. They like it. They don't like it. But God says, all good for my people. That's why we could say, and he causes all things to work together for what? Good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. All these verses I'm writing down, they're not my notes. God has given them in there. I'm writing them down so next time I preach the sermon, 10 years from now, when you don't realize it, I'll have these other verses. Now, when he says that you might share his holiness with him, think about the passage I'll be preaching on next week. Look at verse 14 of Hebrews 12. Look what he says here. Therefore, since he's going to share his holiness with us and discipline us and grow us, look at verse 14. Therefore, see to it, it says, I'm sorry, verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Wow. You better get that holiness. You better have that holiness. You better have it positionally because of Christ, sanctified. And you better have it practically because he's going to work it out of you through trials, tribulations. He's going to bring you to your knees. He's going to teach you. He's going to teach us all to carry one another's burdens and teach us to dig down deep and deal with our own covetousness and our own lives and meet needs and pray and take our time and opportunity. I mean, he's going to shape all of us through all of our trials and tribulations as we learn to grow together and form us and discipline us and make us holy. Because without which, no one's going to see God. We better have his holiness. If we have his holiness, then we'll pursue it. We'll pursue it if we have it. And such were some of you, 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, but you were sanctified. You were sanctified. You were washed. You'll be glorified. Fourthly and lastly, verse 11, notice, God's discipline trains us for fruitfulness. That is a righteous life. Now here it is again. He's given us a time element. Look at what he says here. For the moment, right? Just a moment. For the moment, all discipline seems painful. Amen? You know, the other day I was lifting down in the basement weights, and I said, I've got to start lifting weights more regularly. I'm lifting, I did 3 sets of 10 of my dumbbells. I started doing some other total gym things, and I looked at my watch, and it was about 18 minutes I worked out for. And I said, I'll see you tomorrow, workout room. And then for 2 days, I've been trying to get back there, and I said to myself, I don't feel like disciplining myself and lifting weights and doing all the things I need to do. And my wife keeps bugging me to walk. And then God just convicted me. I got to discipline myself physically. So pray for me. I'll start being more disciplined at working out. I want to. But there was a time in my life when I was a young man, I would spend 3 hours in the weight room, 6 days a week. 3 days in upper body, 3 days in lower body. Playing, I mean, I just lifting dumbbells, bench presses, squats, cleaning jerks, all these different things. And now just 2 25-pound dumbbells. I'm getting tired of it after 18 minutes. I had to repent. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, right? Look at Moses said, and it says about Moses in 11:24-26 of Hebrews. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He had the right perspective. But then it says here, but later, it's more painful than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The word there for train is gymnazo, gymnasium in the Greek. Those who've worked out, who've been trained by it. This peaceable fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. John 15:8, go prove to be my disciple by bearing fruit. Many other passages I could cite about this peaceable fruit, but I want to close with three. The first one is this, the training part. Hebrews 5. Look what he says about this. So this is, again, draws us to a close about our application of today's message as God seeks to discipline us through the preaching of the word in a wonderful way to show he loves us. Hebrews 5:11 and following, about this we have much to say and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment, here it is, trained by constant practice to distinguish between good and evil. Secondly, Isaiah 32:17. And there's a bunch of other verses I don't have time to share, but just blessed thoughts here about this peaceable fruit, the fruit of peace that comes of righteousness, that comes when we see, again, his temporal, present, momentary discipline in our lives. In Isaiah 32, this is a precious passage here, he says, and the effect of righteousness, 32:17, will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. See, that's what happens as you bear up joyfully under the trials of life, as we grow together repentantly and yet rejoicing that our good God has done good to us. And then lastly, James 3. He says, verse 18, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, there it is. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. If I could summarize in one phrase, what he's saying is in the whole context is this. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And no matter what, keep running for the finish line. That's the call to take home today. And if you're here as not a Christian, no matter what your age. God has been lovingly, educationally showing you the path to eternal life. It's to turn from yourself to the love and discipline of the God who made you in His image. To not do so is to welcome disaster in this life and in the life to come, eternal damnation. What a loving God. He means all for our good. He's right now offering you eternal life. He doesn't need you. He's giving you the opportunity to trust Him, to call upon His name, to enter into His loving discipline. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, again for your precious word. Lord, there's so much here, it's impossible to give it justice. But Lord, we are thankful that your word has been this morning especially a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Help us, Lord, mature us, grow us, give us large hearts, give us the eyes, an example of Bunyan and John Payton and other people like that who've seen the joy and the blessing from spending much time with you alone. Lord, teach us to cultivate the discipline of private devotions and everything will be much more clear. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who's been here today. Bless us now as we rest on this Lord's Day, as we rest physically and as we rest from our works in your finished work, a day emblematic of heaven. We bless you and love you, Lord, and thank you for your great patience and gentleness with us all. You are a loving Father. In your name we pray. Amen.